All right. Good morning, everyone. You'll have to forgive me. I thought we were supposed to wear our Halloween costumes this morning. I came as JD. JD saw and was like, sweet, I'll take the Sunday off. So I'm just sort of pulling something together right now. No, thank you, JD, and the elders for welcoming us and letting me preach this morning. I really appreciate it. Before I begin this morning's sermon, just want to share briefly about what we'll be doing and why we're going to New York. This is our family. We've been attending Kelsey Creek since later winter, early spring of this year. We knew we were only going to be here for a short period of time. But we'll be moving to New York likely in the end of January, early February, so a couple months. Erin is my wife. She's sitting right over there. We've got three daughters, Gracie, Roan, and Kinsey. Gracie's down at Azusa Pacific University. We met her when I formerly pastored in Issaquah from 2015 to 2021. She was a gal who lived a few blocks away, and she's our oldest daughter, and now we have two more, Roan and Kinsey. We've served in Southern California, Northern California, Seattle, and most recently in Ohio. But over the years, we've been exploring the possibility of going to the city. On the left there, it's actually our honeymoon, so coming up in a couple weeks. 11 years ago is the first time we went. And yeah, we've been frequenting over the years many times, bringing more and more kids each time, and just prayerfully walking and discerning different neighborhoods, asking, you know, God, is this something purely romantic, or is there something more going on here for us? And recently, while I was pastoring a church in Ohio for about a year and a half, the calling to the city became very clarified for us, and so we sort of landed back in the longest place we'd lived together as a married couple, which was this area. We're actually in downtown Redmond now, not Issaquah, but just space to prayerfully put things together and discern and see if something will come together. And so, over the last year and a half, we've been here and we've felt deeply compelled to the opportunities for gospel advancement in New York. But in particular, just to share, what's the significance of a city? The percentage of the world that lived in a city about three centuries ago was less than 3% of the world. Today, over half the world lives in an urban center, and by 2050, it's supposed to be anywhere from 65 to 70% due to urbanization and globalization. We see this, globally, the world is moving to the cities, but the church tends to move much slower, or if anything, sometimes retreat and move elsewhere, more to the suburbs or even the countryside. We kind of saw this happen in COVID, right? I'm guessing we all know people who moved to Idaho, Arizona, Montana, or Texas, right? I have friends that moved to a lot of those places, but I don't know a lot of people who moved closer to downtown. It's just, there's a variety of reasons, right? It's more affordable in the suburbs and the country. If we're having family, Kinsey wants to come share. That's Kinsey. We see this this rise in urbanization in the fact that, bye, Kinney, the West is no longer the center of Christianity. Over 70% of the Christian church lives outside of the West, meaning Western Europe, America, Canada. Most of the global church is actually in Asia, Africa, and Latin America now. And over the years, this reality has really caught our attention. Oh, man. I always feel bad for my wife down there. Timothy Keller, if you haven't heard of him, I've referenced him before, but you know, he passed away last year, but he was a planter in New York City in the late 80s, and he started an organization called City to City, which plants urban churches. That's who we will be planting with. But he wrote, "We need churches everywhere there are people, but the people of the world are moving into cities much faster than the churches. Jesus told us to go into the world to make disciples. If we fail to go where the world is going, then we aren't heeding our Lord's command. Certainly, we must never insist that everyone should do city ministry, nor that gospel ministry in one place is intrinsically better than in another. But we shouldn't shrink from emphasizing city ministry as ever before." And so, that's the significance of cities in general. That's why they started City to City, this urban church planting network. But for us, why New York City specifically? It is where City to City started. It is still arguably the leading city in the world. It has a high density of both elites and impoverished community, working class and immigrants. You know, arguably commerce and culture come out of there. It's believed that 100 cities make up 30% of the world's economy. Urban centers are just kind of the future due to urbanization and globalization. And so arguably, Keller sought to push the church to this, to kind of, the church of the 20th century did very well in urban missions, but arguably the church of the 21st century needs to make an equal, if not more, investment into urban church planting, because the world's going there and we ought to as well. And so they have City to Cities in Tokyo, Shanghai, Mexico City, London. Like, they're planting in every major city of the world because of such heavy immigration and the integral strategic role they can play in the advancement of the gospel. And so, all that to say, the last year and a half in particular, we've been seeking to gain more clarity on our call to the city, and there's a lot more there. We have a website, there's cards, there's prayer cards out in the lobby if you want to like scan the QR code and hear more of our story. And yeah, we'd love to talk more. We'd love to meet for coffee and dinner or anything like that if you guys want to learn more about what we're doing as we're here a few more months. But what we will be doing, essentially, we'll be becoming urban missionaries, if you will. We'll be spending a couple years with a home church there called Trinity Grace Church. They're about 15 years old, a church plant, one of the early city-to-city plants there in the Park Slope neighborhood of Brooklyn. So we'll be with them. They'll be our home and sending church. They've done this a handful of times. They have a heart for developing and planting churches in the city. And then we'll be planting with City to City, which is, an urban ecumenical or trans-denominational planting network. So while Keller was Presbyterian Church in America, he saw that in order to reach cities, we need to be working trans-denominationally. So they plant all different types of Orthodox denominations. In New York City in particular, their goal in 2016 when he stepped down as senior pastor was to plant 200 churches in 10 years. They surpassed that last year, I believe, so in like 7 years, and that was despite of COVID. And I think they have like an 85 to 87% still going, like success rate, which is very high if you're unaware of church plant numbers. Like, success rates of church planting are pretty bad. As bad as the Yankees were batting last night in the World Series. So how can you partner with us? Well, we're inviting Kelsey Creek to prayerfully consider partnering with us. Obviously, you guys are already doing more than we anticipated in this time. And so thank you for, the soup thing. That's a really cool way to serve. And so thank you for donating the proceeds to us. And would love to talk more if you all are interested. But with that being said, I'm going to transition over to this morning's sermon. So we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and we thought it'd be fun to press pause and go to a different part of Matthew's gospel, to a different point at a mountain. And so we're going to look at Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. We're just going to look at 9 verses. So Matthew writes, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us this morning. Just going to read a prayer for us. Holy God, mighty and immortal, you are beyond our knowing. Yet we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, whose compassion illumines the world. Transform us into the likeness of the love of Christ, who renewed our humanity so that we may share in his divinity. The same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is Candace Dirksen, the older girl there. In his book, David and Goliath, author, journalist, podcaster Malcolm Gladwell, he recounts her story. In late fall of 1984, 13-year-old Candace called home to ask her mom if she could have a ride home from school. Now, the Dirksens lived in Winnipeg, Manitoba, on the prairies of central Canada, and at that time of the year, the temperatures outside were well below freezing. Candace was 13. She was giggling, flirting with a young boy from her school in the background. She wanted her mother to come pick her up. And Wilma did a series of calculations. They only had one car. Wilma had to pick up her husband, Cliff, from work, but he wouldn't be finished for another hour. She had two other children, a 2- and a 9-year-old. And she could hear them quarreling in the other room. She would have to bundle them up first, pick up Candace, then go pick up her husband. It would be an hour in the car with 3 hungry children. And there was a bus. Candace was 13, no longer a child. The house was a mess. She asked, "Candace, do you have money for the bus?" "Yep." "I can't pick you up," her mother said. She returned to vacuuming. She folded laundry. She bustled about. And then about time when she was going to pick up her husband, she stopped. Something seemed wrong. Candace should have been home by now. And the weather outside had suddenly turned colder. It was snowing. She remembered that Candace wasn't even dressed that warmly that morning. She began to pace between the window in the front of the house and the kitchen window in the back overlooking the alleyway. Candace might come in either directions. Just minutes continued to pass. It was time to pick up her husband. And so she packed up her 2 children, got in the car, and drove slowly along the road that connected the Dirksen's neighborhood to her school. She peered inside the windows of the 7-Eleven where her daughter sometimes lingered. She drove to the school. The doors were locked. Her nine-year-old daughter asks, "Mom, where is she?" They drive to her husband's office. She says, "I can't find Candace. I'm worried." So the family goes on to report her missing. They conduct a community-wide search party. 7 weeks later, they find her. She had frozen to death. And after her funeral, Cliff and Wilma agreed to speak to the press. And Gladwell records, "How do you feel about whoever did this to Canada?" A reporter asked them just weeks after. "We would like to know who the person or persons are so we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in these people's lives," Cliff said. The mom, Wilma, went next. "Our main concern was to find Candace, and we found her. I can't say at this point I forgive this person, but the stress was on the phrase at this point. We have all done something dreadful," she says, "in our lives, or have felt the urge to." And in recent years, Gladwell recounted in a podcast interview about this interaction with this couple. He says, "It was Wilma's Christian faith that permitted her to grant forgiveness to her daughter's killer. If faith can do that, then in my mind, it has to be real." Now, we'll return to that story in a moment, towards the end. But this morning, we're taking a look at what's referred to as the transfiguration of Jesus, specifically in Matthew's gospel or his biography of Jesus' life. And we'll see Jesus journey up a mountain with 3 of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and they will catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. So I'm going to walk us through this morning's passage. Let's begin in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and his brother John, and led them up a mountain by themselves. Now, if you've read this story in one of the other Gospels, you'll know, Mark and Matthew both say 6 days. Luke says 8 days. if you're familiar with this. Sometimes this happens in some of the Gospels. There's minor discrepancies. That doesn't discredit the validity or historicity of this account. It just means often that detail is insignificant to the story. And that's kind of how we remedy some of these differences sometimes in the Gospels. And Matthew here, with the 6 days number, he's portraying Jesus as a greater Moses figure to God's people. He's kind of been doing this throughout Matthew's gospel, if you read the entirety of the gospel. In Exodus 24, as Moses waited 6 days to behold God's glory on the mountain, so Jesus is doing the same. There's 6 days, and then they're ascending to the mountain, and they're going to behold the glory of God in Christ now. And they ascend up a mountain. A mountain serves as this place of revelation, or divine encounter. And it says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. This is an odd word. It's used only a couple times in Scripture, and this is the only time it's translated as transfigured. In other places, we see in Romans 12, where Paul writes, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the same word there, by the renewing of your minds. Or Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image of the one degree of glory to another. And so, essentially, we can kind of substitute those words, transformed. In Greek, this is where we get the word metamorphosis or metamorphized. This is just what it means to be transformed. And his clothes, it says they became dazzling white. Think bleach white, right? And so when compared to the previous 16 chapters of Matthew's gospel, this is just a really odd story. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on this. As I had prepared for this before, on a previous time, I couldn't recall a sermon on this. And typically anything I looked up and read, the commentators were literally said, this is a weird passage to preach on. Good luck, essentially. Frederick Buchner, he was a minister and a theologian, he writes, it is as strange a scene as there is in the Gospels. Even without the voice from the cloud to explain it, they had no doubt what they were witnessing. It was Jesus of Nazareth, all right, the man they'd tramped many a dusty mile with, whose mother and brothers they knew, the one they'd seen as hungry, tired, footsore as the rest of them, but it was also the Messiah, the Christ in his glory. It was the holiness of the man shining through his humanness, his face so afire with it they were almost blinded. And he continues, even with us, something like that happens once in a while. The face of a man walking his child in the park, of a woman picking peas in the garden, of sometimes even the unlikeliest person listening to a concert, or standing barefoot in the sand watching the waves roll in, or simply having a beer at a Saturday baseball game in July. Every once and so often, something so touching, so incandescent, so alive, transfigures the human face that it's almost beyond bearing. So as a husband, especially as a father of young daughters right now, and as a father of a daughter who we only had a few years with, and she's moved on, you know, you just think of these moments that are so precious and they're so fleeting, right? Perhaps you've experienced moments such as these, instances of deep and overwhelming joy when you wish you could just pause or even just slow down the speed so you can savor every moment. Matthew continues, he says, suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, why these two? Early Christian thinkers thought that they represented both the law and the prophets. Others thought that they both experienced odd endings in their life. I think that's kind of a fun, but I don't think that's the main reason. The reality is Jewish people, according to some scholars, believed that when the end of the age began, Elijah and Moses would appear. And so Matthew continues. He says, then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, as if God is interrupting the suggestion of Peter, right? Suddenly, a bright cloud overshadowed them, And from the cloud, a voice said, "This is my son." Now, a bright cloud, again, it's an allusion to Exodus 24. Light in the Gospels typically indicates revelation. Something is about to be revealed to God's people here. And clouds often symbolize God's presence. And the voice says, "This is my son." This is a word-for-word reiteration of Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism, if you recall. Although he adds, at the very end, "Listen to him. Listen to him." In verse 6, Matthew keeps going. He says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them." Now, fear is this common response to God's presence in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's an overwhelming presence where you just can't, you are disarmed, if you will. And he says, "Get up, do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Just that snapshot. It's over. But as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And so how does this passage about the transfiguration or transformation of Jesus speak to the lives of Jesus' followers today? Well, Ronald Allen, he's a seminary professor, he writes, "At the transfiguration, God gives the church a vision of the future, Jesus as he will be on the day God resurrects him, and as he will be when he returns to complete the work of replacing the old world with the new. The resurrection is the definitive sign that the path of transformation towards the new age is already underway. There's a vision and taste for the future, but it's available to and unfolding right then and there, now, in the present." And so when we ask how this passage is applicable to us today, let's first consider Peter. Where's Peter's attention fixed? He sees Jesus, right? But he's also getting distracted. He's beholden by Moses and Elijah as well. Side note, how does he know what they look like? Fun little question. I've got no answer for you there. But it seemed like no one else was asking that question in the commentaries. But I wonder, how do they know? They have a little like subtitle thing under them. How does he know? Peter's trying to keep things there, though. That's where his attention and his motives are, right? He's offering to build a tent. What was that like? That's returning to an old way of confining God's presence and now these other people's presence to a tent, to a space, putting him in a box, if you will, right? Peter's trying to keep things there, in his grasp, under his control. He's offered to set up tents for Jesus, but also for people who aren't God. And previously, literally the chapter prior to this, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's just owned that he believes Jesus is God, but now he's wanting to set up a place for the presence of other human beings. He's trying to return to an old way that confines God to a designated space. Let me ask you this, do we do this? Where's our attention fixed, right? For the church, life in Jesus is not about trying to keep things here, or just keep them safe and in our own ways, right? Or trying to even return to the good old days like Peter is trying to do, right? To bring the presence back into a space that they previously had for the Israelites. In doing so, we actually can fabricate a functional God. An idol of the way we think it should be or the way things were. When we do this, our eyes are fixed on something other than Jesus. It's kind of like, you know, right now, especially with Rowan, but Kinsey as well a little bit, especially when we're out and about and I'm trying to like speak to her directly and she's, you know, distracted all around. I just sometimes do this, like come close and I put the blinders up to just like, "Hey, look right here. We're just right here. Let's talk right here." And it's as if Jesus is kind of needing to be like, "Hey, Peter, like keep it here. It's me and you." They're just kind of distracting you. But see, it's not about Peter. It's not about Moses or Elijah. It's about Jesus. And so what about for you? Where in your life do you look to Moses and Elijah, if you will? when you ought to be looking to Jesus? How might you be getting distracted by secondary matters, hindering you from experiencing the reality of the resurrection, the future breaking into your present, to our present? Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, writes, we've referenced this passage earlier, but let's read it. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I like N.T. Wright's translation of this. He says, "Don't let yourself be squeezed into the shape dictated by the present age." We're called to work out our salvation, how to think and feel and act under Jesus, to apprentice under him, to learn the trade, to learn that character of God, to experience the reality of the resurrection in our lives now, experience that taste available to us here and now. Pastor Eugene Peterson wrote, in light of this passage, he wrote, "What happens to Jesus happens to us. But it happens to us by the renewing of our mind. As we listen to him, as we look to him, and as we linger with him, a transformation occurs. And the beauty that is his becomes ours." The beauty that is his becomes ours. Now, in 2007, the Dirksons were contacted by the police. So this is over 30 years later. Candace's killer had been found. The DNA of a man with a history of awful offenses matched the DNA from the shed where Candace had been found all those years ago. And for the mom, the trial in particular, but both of them, the trial brings vivid details of what he did to her. Details evoke images, and images evoke anger deep within her. And one day, she's with her church community with a group of gals, and she's just becoming undone and sharing and venting and just weeping, and expresses so much bitterness and how. And Wilma recounts this later. She says, "The next morning, one of the women calls me and says, 'Let's have breakfast.'" She goes, "We can't talk here. We've got to go to my apartment." And so I went to her apartment. She goes on to share with Wilma how, while she had never done anything like the killer, she struggled with similar desires and tendencies. And Dirksen had been talking for a long time, and the emotion had begun to take its toll. She was talking slowly and softly. She was very worried, Wilma recounts. And she was so scared. She had seen my anger, and now I would stay locked in that anger and direct it towards her. Now would I stay locked in that anger and direct it to her? Would I reject her? To forgive her, she realized she had to forgive this man. She could not carve out exceptions for the sake of her moral convenience. "I fought against it," she went on. "I was reluctant. I'm no saint. I'm not always forgiving. It's the last thing you want to do. It could have been so much easier to say," and she makes a fist, "because I would have had many more people on my side. It would have been easier in the beginning," she continued, "but then it would have gotten harder. I would have lost my husband, Cliff. I think I would have lost my children. In some ways, I would be doing to others what he did to my daughter." And so Malcolm Gladwell summarizes, he says, "A woman who walks away from the promise of power finds the strength to forgive and saves her friendship, her marriage, and her sanity. The world is turned upside down." Gladwell, who at the time he had distanced himself from the faith, he was somewhat of an agnostic at the time, he recounts, "It was one thing to read in a history book about people empowered by their faith, right? But it was quite another to meet an otherwise very ordinary person in the backyard of a very ordinary home who has managed to do something utterly extraordinary." Here I was writing about people of extraordinary circumstances, he wrote, and it slowly dawned on me that I can have that too. I can have that too. Has it dawned on you that that vision, that taste of the future that we see, we catch a glimpse of in the transfiguration, but now us on the other side of the resurrection, we have more of an idea of what has been given to us in Christ, but what is even available here and now, not something we're just completely waiting for towards the other side of death, but no, this is the kingdom of God breaking in, the reality of the resurrection, the implications of Christ crucified and resurrected, available to and unfolding here and now in your life, in your homes, in our city, in our church, has the reality of the resurrection of life, the resurrection life, dawned on you yet?